I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Galatians, chapter 4. The book of Galatians, chapter 4. This evening we're going to pick back up with our look at this epistle. We're going to look at verse 21 to verse 27. Galatians 4, verse 21 through 27. I would ask you, if you are able to physically, to stand as we read the written Word of God. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21 and reading down to verse 27. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Let's pray together now. Our Father, again, we come before you in prayer asking that you would help us to understand your word. May we have hearts that are desirous to know you. May we have minds that are quick and sharp to understand and to glory in who you are and what you've revealed to us through and in your word. You are the truth, Lord. Your word is truth. And we ask that you would have your name exalted through this time together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are picking back up after a few weeks out of Galatians. Just to remind you, Paul is writing to these churches in this area of Galatia who are under the evil eye, if you will, to use that term in Galatians 3, of these Judaizers. They had come behind Paul and tried to teach these people that they should, in essence, become ethnically Jewish. They should embrace the customs of Judaism and the law and all of those functions that were in the Old Covenant and were preparatory for pointing ahead to Christ. He was basically telling them, you have to come back to the old ways because Christ is not enough. And that's one of the problems with legalism. The idea of legalism is that Christ alone is not enough. And oftentimes it sounds wise to advocate such things, like if you really want to be spiritual, you must use a specific translation of the Bible, or if you really want to be spiritual, you must dress only a certain way, and you must listen only to a specific kind of music. It boils down spirituality to lists, and that destroys our freedom in Christ. It destroys everything for what Christ purchased for us in the idea of our sanctification, growing in grace. While there are some biblical translations better than others, there is not anything in English. Listen, there's not one English translation that God prefers more than another. You understand? The Bible was written first in Hebrew and in Greek, and it wasn't until the 1600s that the first completed translation rose to prominence. There were other English translations before the King James. But so many people advocate it's got to be the King James or it's less than. Or others stress you can only listen to a specific music. You can't listen to anything else. Now, again, there's some music that's not fitting to listen to. Okay, I understand that. I'm with you on that. There are certain ways, as believers, we should not dress. There are certain things on television you and I shouldn't subject ourselves to. There are people that we shouldn't hang around that are going to drag us down spiritually. But to make hard and fast rules for what we must do and what we must be as believers is legalism. And that's what they were doing here. They were trying to impose the law back on these Christians. They were calling them back into slavery. And so Paul is writing to confront this wrong approach. And he's saying people are bringing to you another message and they're calling that the gospel. He said, and remember, these are the words of Paul from Galatians 1. If anyone preaches another gospel to you, let him be anathema, accursed, literally damned, because there's only one gospel. And so Paul is writing to confront this distortion of the truth. We are quickly approaching the end of chapter 4. We're not going to make it tonight, but Lord willing, there's going to be one more sermon in this particular chapter, and we'll be two-thirds of the way through this book. Now, I called this to your attention several weeks ago, but I want you to look at me a minute. Not one time yet has Paul said anything about you must do. All he has done is talk about what Christ has done. All he has done is given indicative truth. Okay? He has stated facts. Now, once we hit chapter 5, he's going to start throwing commands, imperatives at us and these Galatians faster than we can keep up, I promise you. But before you and I ever get to what we do in living, we must understand what has already been done by Christ. Because if we invert those, we are going to get the misunderstanding that we must perform in order to be accepted by Christ. And beloved, you and I don't perform to be accepted by Christ. God accepts us based on Christ's performance and that alone. It is His perfect work and His substitutionary death. And so Paul is confronting this, and he is coming again to this idea of explaining the law. Now, he does it a little bit differently tonight than he's already done, but he is basically going to give an overall teaching of Scripture concerning the law. Again, it's not comprehensive. It is not exhaustive. But he sort of steps back and he gives an overview and makes a few allusions to bolster his point. So we're going to look at two points tonight. I want to draw from this text and just bring out what Paul does here. Again, we could spend much longer in these verses than we will in just one sermon. But for time's sake, we're going to make two points. First, as we consider this idea of understanding the overall teaching of Scripture concerning the law, we note the history from the Scripture. Paul wants to give a very concise and brief history from the Scripture concerning the law. Notice verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. And then at the very beginning of verse 27, he says, "For it is written." And in the span of just a few verses, as Paul does time and again in his epistles, and especially in epistles like Romans, he always refers back to the Old Testament. For it is written. If you were here last week, you heard me say, it would be my very strong encouragement to you to turn a deaf ear to anyone that tries to tell you that you don't need to listen to the Old Testament because the Old Testament has nothing to teach us in the New. Say, who would do such a thing? Andy Stanley would do such a thing. Just a few weeks ago, he preached a whole series on how New Testament Christians should unhitch from the Old Testament because it has nothing to say to us. Beloved, Andy Stanley is absolutely pulling the wool over people's eyes or not telling them the truth if he doesn't go through time and again in Romans and Galatians and Corinthians where Paul says, it is written, it is written, it is written. The Lord Jesus says, it is written all through the Bible. And so what Paul does is he is teaching these Galatians, as he is speaking to the Galatians, he appeals to the Old Testament. He says, it is written. Because at this point, they didn't have the Word of God in canonized form. They didn't have the compilation of the New Testament. The Old Testament was the standard. It was the Word of God, and it still is the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God, is what he says in 2 Timothy 3:16. And it's profitable. It is useful for teaching and reproving and correcting and training in righteousness. And so I don't care who it is that tells you you don't need to pay attention to the Old Testament. Don't listen to it. Because Paul didn't listen to that sort of thing. Paul says, okay, Galatians, you want to go back to the law? You desire to be under the law? He says, don't you even listen to the law? Don't you know what the law says? Now here, he is not referring to the law as it's contrasted with the gospel many times. He's not referring to the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. What he is referring to is more or less the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible here. Because he mentions in verse 22 and verse 23 and even down the idea of Abraham having two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And he mentions Hagar and he mentions Sarah. And so here he is talking about what is recorded in Genesis. Now later he is going to mention in verse 27 Isaiah 54. That's why we read it a few moments ago. But he has every intention to show them that the Old Testament is clear in what it taught about the place of the law. In verse 22, he says, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. And then verse 27, it is written, and then he goes forth talking about, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one, now that's a reference to Sarah, will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So he's saying that Sarah, who at one time was desolate and barren, is going to have so many more children. She's going to abound in children. Who was the ultimate seed of Abraham? Jesus. Remember we looked at that in Galatians 3:16. Jesus is the true seed. And you can trace Jesus all the way back to Abraham. Not only that, but you could understand that Isaiah 54, as it is referenced in verse 27, falls right on the heels of Isaiah 53. We didn't take the time to read Isaiah 53, one of the most glorious chapters in all the Bible. But if you'll remember, Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant. Who was the suffering servant? Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to according to his own way. And the Lord has done what? Laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took our place. The Bible speaks of our being reconciled to God by the stripes and the blows that Jesus took. And so here we see the idea that the history of Scripture has always pointed ahead to the one coming to redeem us. That promise was made in Genesis 3 and is played out all the way through the Old Testament until the time of culmination. Not only that, we can look back earlier in this very chapter. And notice back in Galatians 4:3, it says, "In the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." It's not through the law, it is through Christ. Christ came under the law to redeem us from the slavery of the law. And since we've been redeemed, we've been adopted. And since we've been adopted, we're heirs. And these Galatians couldn't understand this is glorious theology and indicative truth that they need to do nothing about. Christ has already done it. He's already done it. He's saying, don't you understand what you have in Christ? Why do you want to go back now to the law that says if you want to be saved by the law, you must do what? Live by it. Every word of it. Every jot, every tittle, every command, not only outward performance, but inward performance of the heart. How many of us measure up with that? Not a one of us. And he says, "You who desire to be under the law, don't you listen to it?" Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. One by a slave woman, that was Ishmael, and one by a free woman, that was Isaac. Now, of course, this is hearkening back to the birth of Ishmael. How did that come about again? Well, you know, Abraham and Sarah had the promise of God, didn't they? And they said, God's not working on our time frame. So Sarah goes to Abraham and says, surely there's got to be a God's given us this promise. We should do something to make it happen. We've just got to do something about this. I don't like waiting. I'm a go-getter. I'm a doer. I don't want to sit around and wait. I got to do something now. And so she does something. She says, go into Hagar and bear me a child. She was going to be a surrogate mother. And you know the story well. They have Ishmael. And when God comes to Abraham later, God reiterates the promise. And Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. And God says, no, I'm not going to bless the work of your hand. I'm going to do this in my own way. Sarah's going to have a child. And God is the one that brings this about. What have been the consequences of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar? Just the conflict that continues to go on today in the Middle East. Beloved, our works may be forgiven, but the circumstances don't always go away. And so what Paul is trying to stress to them is God is the one who redeems people. It's never been by the law. It has always been by grace through faith alone. And it'll never be by the law. That's what the Bible always says. Man cannot deliver himself by his own strength. Man is a finite creature. Man is a slave of sin. Too often we're influenced by our selfish motives, our pride. We want to make a name for ourselves. We have imperfect knowledge. We have imperfect wisdom. We think we know everything. People can't tell us anything. We know it all already. God says, I'm going to do it. You've got to trust me. You've got to look away from self and look to me. And the history of Scripture is replete with this truth. It says it over and over again. Even Jesus said it. That which is flesh begets flesh. Only the Spirit can give birth to the spirit of man. Only the Spirit can give life. Only the Spirit provides liberty from bondage as the Holy Spirit applies the merits and the work of Christ to fallen creatures. And so what does the law teach us? What is the truth in the history? Is that when you and I try to make ourselves acceptable to God by our own strength, we fall flat on our faces. We must come to God through the person and the work of Jesus alone. Secondly, the conclusion from the Scripture. Now again, this is a bird's eye view that Paul is giving in this abbreviated section. It is not exhaustive. But he talks about the history of the Scripture. He uses that idea of it is written, and he goes in briefly about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. And then he gives this conclusion. He draws a conclusion in verses 24 to 27. Verse 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. What is this? It is what he just said, referring back to the historical narrative there in verse 22 and verse 23. This may be interpreted allegorically. It's not allegorical in the sense that it didn't happen. He is drawing truth from it, is what he's doing. Okay? He's drawing truth from it. These women, that is Sarah and Hagar, are two covenants. They represent two covenants, Paul says. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, that's referring to where God gave the law to Moses in Arabia. And she corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And then he goes back into quoting Isaiah 54. So what is the conclusion? He says these two women, Sarah and Hagar, represent two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant corresponds to Hagar, and that is Hagar and Abraham sought to bring about God's promise by their efforts, by the works of the flesh, by trying to obey what they thought was God's will, and they thought they could bring God's will to pass through their efforts. And then he says this corresponds to Mount Sinai in Arabia. Again, that is where God met with Moses and the Israelites and gave them the law. Now, there's no doubting it. We looked at this in Romans, we have seen it in Galatians, and I would encourage you, if you don't understand it and don't believe it, go back to Galatians 3. The law was never, ever, ever, ever meant for us to earn our salvation. The law was always meant to show us our sin and lead us to Christ. So when God gave them the law, He intended for them to live by His statutes, but He didn't intend for them to earn their way to God because God had already redeemed them. And He knew that they couldn't keep it perfectly, therefore God gave them the sacrificial system as well. God always intended them to look for the coming Redeemer. It was never meant for them to save themselves. The law shows us our weakness. It shows us our sinfulness. It is meant to drive us to God for mercy. And notice it says in verse 24 that this is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. And then Paul does something in verse 25 that would absolutely infuriate them, just as when Jesus did in John 8. He says in verse 25, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. This would have been a blasphemous thing to the Judaizers. Because the Judaizers, like the Pharisees said, we are God's people. God has given us His law. God has given us the temple. We're God's chosen people. And Paul says, no, you're children of the devil. You remember, that's exactly what Jesus said to the Jews in John 8. They said, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you wouldn't be trying to kill me. You're acting just like your father, the devil. Beloved, that's not a way to influence people to win friends, is it? But it's true. And so what Paul is doing is the exact same thing Jesus did. He says, these Judaizers who are coming to the law, they're trying to get you to come to the law in order to please God and be received by God, and trying to earn your way and favor with God by your efforts, is nothing but children of slavery begetting more children of slavery. He says it very clearly. She is in slavery with her children. So in spite of the temple, in spite of the sacrifices, in spite of the law, Jerusalem was in complete bondage to sin because she refused to come to God through Christ. Notice back with me at the book of John chapter 5 real quickly. The book of John chapter 5. We obviously have looked at this more than once, but let's notice it again here. John chapter 5. Let's just, for time's sake, begin reading at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Now that is John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now drop down to verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They thought because they possessed the law outwardly, they had everything they needed. We have the law. They knew what it said. They didn't understand what it did. It functioned to reveal their sin and drive them to Christ. And Jesus said, you will not come to me, although the Scripture points toward me. He says, you set your hope on Moses. And Moses is going to accuse you on the day of judgment because you will not listen to the truth. The point Paul is making, beloved, is the conclusion from Scripture is that the law will never save us. The law drives us to Christ. And then I shared with you this morning, if you were here, that word of contrast. In the right context, it is startling, but in a different context, it is glorious. And here we see it in the context that should make our hearts leap for joy. Because in verse 26, after just saying that Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem in slavery through the law, but, verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. Paul says the Jerusalem above is free. The free Jerusalem is the mother of all those who are free. You remember what Jesus said? He who continues in my word is my disciple indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Beloved, if you and I are children of God through Christ, we have a mother that is the Jerusalem above. She is our mother. She is the one in whom we enjoy this freedom. Now again, this is referring to, allegorically speaking, symbolically speaking, is referring back to Sarah, who gave birth to Christ. But you understand the point he's making here is really between salvation by trying to keep the law and salvation by grace. It's never through the law. It's always by grace. It is always through faith. Notice he doesn't say the future earthly Jerusalem. He says the Jerusalem from above. This is the contrast between the earthly, literal Jerusalem and the true, spiritual Jerusalem. We see it time and again in Scripture. We see it in the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to point your attention to something else in a moment. But understand, in the New Testament, listen carefully, in the New Testament, the stress for believers is never, ever the physical Jerusalem in the Middle East. Do you understand that? It's always the spiritual Jerusalem. When we see in the New Testament a reference to the literal Jerusalem, what did Paul say? She is in slavery. The true Jerusalem is the city made by God, built without foundations of an earthly nature. Go back and read Hebrews 11 sometimes and you can see that. But notice, if you will, Revelation 21. You may be aware of this text, but let's just look at Revelation 21. Because this passage in Galatians corresponds directly to Revelation 21 in truth. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, do you remember when we read a moment ago out of Isaiah 54? What was God's people referred to in the Old Testament? The bride of God, the wife of God. And in the New Testament, we're called the bride of Christ. And it's the New Jerusalem coming down, the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down. Look with me at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then he goes on to describe this glorious city that comes down. Beloved, that's always the stress in the New Testament. Is it's the holy Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. In the New Testament, we don't see these promises that are often taken from the old and transported into the new in a way that is not very natural to a reading of the new. In the new, it's always the spiritual city, the spiritual Jerusalem, and that's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 4:26. the Jerusalem above, the one that comes down, is free. And that Jerusalem is our mother. Now, how does that come about? How do we become citizens of the Jerusalem above? Very simply, we're in Christ. We're in Christ. We've been redeemed by God. He chose us. He redeemed us. He has adopted us into His family. We have our inheritance through Christ. We're kept by the power of God. And we look and long for the holy city, the true city, as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 11, when he talked about Abraham and the ones that left, they were looking for a homeland, he says, but they weren't looking for an earthly homeland. They were looking for a better homeland, one that is spiritual. Beloved, if you and I ever set our hope on anything on this earth, we are shooting infinitely lower than we should. Listen to what I'm about to say. There is not a person. There is not a possession. There's not a status. There's not a career. There's not a job. There's nothing on this earth that will ever satisfy us like God Himself with in Jesus Christ. It is absolutely impossible. It is absolutely impossible. That would be exchanging the glory of God for the lie. It would be seeking our glory and our fulfillment, our completion with a creature rather than the Creator. And so the law always calls us back to God through Christ. That's why Jesus had to come. He had to come to be subject to the law, to keep the law, to earn a righteousness He did not need. He did it for us, one that we need. And He went to the cross and He paid for, and He propitiated God's wrath. He absorbed it. And then He expiated our guilt. He took it away as the scapegoat takes it into the desert in the Old Testament picture of the High Day of Atonement. He absorbed God's wrath, He removed our guilt and our shame, and now in Christ we are free indeed. Beloved, if you and I go back to the law, we are simply submitting ourselves to bondage. And Paul's going to bring that point out once we get into chapter 5. So may God give us the grace to understand just from this text tonight, a portion, a small portion of the place of the law in our lives, and never settle for, as glorious as the law is. Well, you don't have to turn here. If you want to turn here before I close, you know I'm almost done because I closed my notes. Okay, I mean, I can keep going without the notes, but I'm not going to. But just indulge me for 1 second. Indulge me for a second. 2 Corinthians. Okay, if you want to read with me, look with me at 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 4. 2 Corinthians 3:4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, when he talks about the letter there, he's talking about the letter of the law, the old covenant, and he's contrasting it with the new. Now, I want you to notice what he goes on to say in verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, now notice what he's about to say, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? You know, too often we look at the law, and I shared this before, people look at the law as something that is something just to be jettisoned, is get it away from us. It kills us. It's not glorious. But do you hear what Paul says here? That the ministry of the old covenant and the law was absolutely glorious. And in Romans 7, he says the law is holy and righteous and good. Beloved, the problem's not the law. The problem is us. It's our sin. So never denigrate the law that it's not glorious, but the law was never meant to be an end in itself. It was fading away. What's more glorious than the law? The new covenant in the Spirit. See what he just said? Now let's pick back up here. Verse 9, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. Notice this, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So the law is glorious. It had a place. But when you and I compare it to the truth of the new covenant and the ministry of the Spirit and the work of Christ, you can't even compare it. You can't even compare it. So to go back to the law is going back to the lesser. It's going back to the preparation. It's going back to the road sign instead of going to Christ. What glorious truth you and I have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this.